Everyone, it is good to be here with you once again for our time in the Word of God. This morning, as you know, we are continuing our new message series on the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. This morning, we will focus on Christ's second letter to the churches, his letter to the church in Smyrna. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. So at this time, if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? As I mentioned, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. I'll read the verses for us where the Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have a tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for the power of your eternal word, because your word is timeless. Your word that has ministered throughout the Old Testament, your word that has ministered through the times of the Gospels, through the times of the Apostles. It is still ministering today, 2,000 years later, Father, to our hearts. And we pray that a transformative power of the Scriptures would work in our lives to change us, to transform us, to be more like you, to worship you and glorify you, as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This morning, based on these four verses in Revelation chapter 2, our message title for today is Enduring Suffering for Christ. Enduring Suffering for Christ. The book of Revelation is unique in many ways. But one of the ways that Revelation is unique is within the chapters that we are studying, the letters to the seven churches. Why? Because the letters were dictated to the Apostle John directly by Christ himself. We are studying the words of Christ to those churches. What he tells them becomes a lesson for all churches throughout church history. As we learned last week through Paul Johnson, we know that the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, they are actual churches. They actually existed in seven cities in what is today the country of Turkey. Actually, Turkey has changed its name in 2021 to Turkey-E. But those are seven churches that actually existed in the country now of Turkey, or Turkey-A, as they pronounce it. And one of the things that it is important for us to understand is that in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, the Lord told the Apostle John that he should write in a book what he saw, what he was seeing, and send it to the seven churches. So John wrote the entire book of Revelation as we know it today, containing the seven letters, and that is what was sent to those seven churches in those seven cities. It is important for us to know as well that the letters to the cities were written in the order that the entire book of Revelation with the letters would have been circulated among them. So in other words, the book would arrive first in the city of Ephesus, then go to Smyrna, then go to Pergamum, then Thyatira, then Sardis, then Philadelphia, ending up in Laodicea. The letters were written in that order because that was the order of their circulation, their distribution. The churches at that time within the Roman Empire, they were all facing persecution. They were all suffering for the cause of Christ. And among those who were suffering was the Apostle John himself. He had been banished to this place, to the island of Patmos in Greece. In Revelation in chapter 1 in verse 9, the Apostle John said that he was a fellow partaker in the tribulation because he was suffering in the same way that all Christians throughout their region, they were suffering because of their faith in Christ. But one of the churches that was about to go through an even more intense period of suffering and persecution was the church in Smyrna, because some of those church members, they would be killed for their faith in Christ. And so what was Christ's message to that suffering church? What was the Lord's specific words to that church that was being persecuted? We see that the Lord begins that letter to the persecuted church with a word of introduction. His letter to them begins with a word of introduction. The format in all seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, the format is essentially the same. He begins with a word of introduction, describing himself, describing how he should be known to them, to each of those churches. And to the church of Smyrna, it was no different. He begins by describing how he should be known to them. And he says, "And to the church, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life." Of course, as we also learned last week, when the Bible refers to the angel of the church here, it is simply referring to the messenger who would receive the entire book and read it to the church. But now, the Lord knew that because of persecution, some members of that church in Smyrna, they would be killed for their faith. Notice that the Lord didn't promise them that they would be all unharmed, that they would escape the persecution, that they would all escape that suffering. No, the Lord instead points them to two powerful truths about himself. First, the Lord says that he is the first and the last. He is the first and the last. That is, because Jesus is God, he is eternal. There is no one before Jesus, and there will be no one who will outlive him. He is the eternal one. That is the same truth that the Lord spoke to the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 58, when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He is the eternal one. The same truth that he spoke to those Jews, he was speaking to the church in Smyrna. Their lives were in the hands of the great I am. Their lives were in the hands of the one who has dominion over all, the one who has sovereign control from eternity past to eternity future. He is the first and the last. But secondly, he also said that he was dead and has come to life. There came a time when Christ came to earth as a human being, born of a virgin, conceived through the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in the book of Philippians in chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, that although he existed as God, he emptied himself. Being made in the likeness of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death and death on the cross. What Christ was telling them that even though he came as a human being and died here on this earth for our sins, death could not hold him, but he rose from the dead in the power of his resurrection. What he was telling them is that even though they could come to a point where they would lose hope of surviving that persecution, they could never lose the hope, the living hope of the resurrection, that they would also participate. As the Bible tells us in 1 Peter in chapter 1 in verse 3, that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. Even when tribulation makes you despair of hope in this life, rest assured that you and I in Christ, we have a living hope. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ in our lives. Even death cannot separate us from God, because the moment we die, we know that we will be in the presence of the Lord forevermore. The Lord was promising them, even if you have to face death, believe me, I also died for your salvation, but death could not hold me. I resurrected. I was risen through the power of the resurrection, and the same power will be in your life. The Lord not only gave him a word describing himself to them, But he also gave them a word of assurance. He assured the church in Smyrna of three specific things that he knew related to the church. Three powerful facts that he's going to confirm to them, he's going to assert to them, he's going to assure them that he knows about. First, he says, I know your tribulation. I know your tribulation. What was the tribulation that they were going through? They were suffering persecution. And why were they suffering? Why were they being persecuted for their faith in Christ? You see, in those times, the Roman government, they built a temple in the city of Smyrna dedicated to the worship of the emperor. In those times, the emperors, they were considered gods on earth. And people were commended, living within the Roman Empire, to go to the temple and worship the emperor and offer sacrifices to him. If anyone were to disobey those orders, they were considered to have committed a capital offense. That is, if you were to disobey and not go in the temple to worship the emperor, you would be sentenced to death. Can you imagine what those Christians went through 2,000 years ago? Today, this would be ludicrous for us. There couldn't be a law saying you must worship the president or you'll be executed. It sounds far-fetched, right? But for them, that was their reality. This is what they were going through. In fact, even to this date, we can still see the ruins of that Roman temple in the country of Turkey, where people were commanded to go to worship the emperor. Many citizens in the city of Smyrna, now it is the city of Smyr in Turkey, many of those citizens, they had become Christians. And as Christians, they had pledged their allegiance to Christ and to Christ alone, and they refused to worship the emperor. And for that reason, many were being persecuted, many were being arrested, and many were being killed because of their refusal. 50 years after the death of the Apostle John, people in Smyrna, they were still being persecuted and being killed for not worshiping the emperor. Among those Christians who were being persecuted and apprehended because he refused to obey that order was this man, Polycarp. He had been discipled by the Apostle John himself. He was a citizen of the city of Smyrna. And eventually, he became the pastor of that church, the church in Smyrna. But he was apprehended by the Roman authorities, who gave him one last chance. You must renounce your faith in Christ and begin worshiping the emperor. Do you know what Polycarp said in response? He said this, 86 years have I served him. He has never done me wrong. How can I renounce my King and my Savior? After Polycarp said these words, he was burned alive. The Lord knew the tribulation that those saints were going through. The Lord knew what was happening within the city of Smyrna and within the entire Roman Empire against Christians. The Lord knew. No matter what you are going through, no matter what problems you are facing right now, you can always rest on the fact that you can find comfort on the fact that the Lord knows and He is with you. The Bible tells us in Psalm 145, verse 18, that you are never alone, but the Lord is always near to those who trust in Him completely. No matter what is happening, know that your life is in God's hands. But the Lord also told them not only that He knew their tribulation, but that He knew that they were poor. But in His estimation, He said, you are rich. He said, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Many of the citizens in Smyrna, many of the church members in Smyrna, they were slaves, and therefore they were very poor. Materially speaking, they were very poor. But the Lord said that they were rich. And why did He say that? Brothers and sisters, never mind our material possessions. What truly matters is how rich you are before God. Remember the story that Christ tells us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 16 through 21, where He tells us the story of a man who wanted to build bigger barns for his goods. But God tells him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." And the Lord says in verse 21, "So is the man who stores up treasures for himself in this life, but he is not rich toward God." Do you know what makes you rich in the eyes of God? We may be tempted to say, well, our faithful works, our good works, what we do for God, that's what makes us rich in his eyes, right? No. The Bible tells us exactly what makes you rich in the eyes of God. It is in the letter of Paul to Colossians in chapter 1 when he says, "The mystery which has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." What are the riches? Christ in you. You become rich in the eyes of God the moment that the Holy Spirit of Christ comes to dwell within you. You become rich in the eyes of God the moment that you are saved, the moment that you become a child of God. Never mind your material possessions. Never mind how poor you may see yourself. You are rich in the eyes of God because the Spirit of the Lord lives within you. The Lord said, "I know that materially you are poor, but you are rich in my eyes because my Spirit is inside of you." So much for the preachings of the prosperity gospel. So much for those who say that God wants you only to be rich in your bank account, and that's the only thing that matters. What truly matters to God is for us to be rich in his eyes according to his Spirit being within us. The moment we are saved and as we continue to walk with him, we are rich in the eyes of the Lord. But lastly, the Lord also said, "I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of your enemies." I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Historical records tells us that in those early years of the church in the first century, some within the Jewish communities, they were going to the Roman authorities making false accusations against Christians. That, as Christ says, they were blasphemous against God. And one of the main accusations that they were making against Christians, they were saying that Christians were cannibals. They were accusing Christians of eating people. And why would they say that? Because of the communion service. When Christians would eat the bread and drink the wine in observance of the words of the Lord, in Luke chapter 22, verse 19 and 20, where Christ says, "Take it and eat it. This is my body that is broken for you." He would take the cup and he said, "Take it and drink it. This is my blood that is shed, that is poured out for you." They would distort those words, and through lying, through blasphemy, they would say that Christians during the communion service, they were actually eating human flesh and drinking human blood. Blasphemous accusations. But the Lord said, "It is a blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not." They were Jews because they were physical children of Abraham, but they were certainly not children of God. What was at work within them was not the God of Abraham, but was the God of this world. They were a synagogue of Satan. What Christ was letting them know is that they would have to have a spiritual perspective about everything that was happening in their lives, for them to have spiritual discernment. And so must we. The Bible tells us in Ephesians in chapter 6, in verse 12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the evil forces of this world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says that we must pray without ceasing. You and I as believers, we must be a people of prayer. We must understand that in this world, our fight, our struggle, our battle is spiritual. Everything that happens on the surface has a spiritual root. It is the Lord who fights our battles, and we can only win on our knees. The Lord was pointing them to the reality, not to what they were seeing, the persecution and suffering that they were seeing with their own eyes, but the Lord was pointing them that there was all for a spiritual reason. He assured them that he knew their tribulation, that he knew their poverty, but that they were rich because his spirit was within them. And he knew, he assured them that he knew the blasphemy that they were facing. It all had a spiritual root. But the Lord, in third place, he gave him a word of challenge. A word of challenge. The Lord challenged them, beginning in verse 10. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." The Lord challenged them not to fear the future, what he knew was about to happen to them. Once again, notice that the Lord didn't say, "You are not going to suffer. Do not fear because I'm going to spare your lives." No, he said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." He confirmed that suffering and tribulation and persecution was coming, and even death, because of their faith. He said, "You are about to suffer." The Bible tells us in the book of Acts in chapter 14, verse 22, that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. Did you know that? We must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. The Lord himself is clear in telling us that the Christian life, that we as Christians encounter many times of suffering in our Christian lives. The Lord tells us in the Gospel of John in chapter 16, verse 33, "In this world, you will have tribulation, but do not lose heart. Be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." Wouldn't it be nice if after we were saved, we would have a 100% trouble-free life, that we have no suffering, no illness, no disease. We just go from this life as being saved in complete peace with no tribulation whatsoever, and then we just enter heaven. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Why suffering? Why suffering? Of course, that is the age-old question that many theologians have tried to answer. Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow his saints to suffer? And that has caused many books to be written and many hours and days of theological discussions. But I just want to give you two reasons. I want to summarize in two reasons why God allows suffering in our lives. And first is this: suffering tests the authenticity of your faith. Suffering tests the authenticity of your faith. The Lord says that there will be many people who would follow him while life was trouble-free. But when suffering comes, they abandon the Lord. They abandon their faith. Remember the parable of the soils in Matthew in chapter 13. The Lord says, "The one sown on the rocky places hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." Suffering unmasks those who are never saved. They abandon the faith because they were only in the faith, they were only coming to church for the byproducts of faith. For the friendships, for the entertainment, for the religious fix. But when faith in God begins to cost something, they are the first ones to go. Suffering tests our faith. Your true character is only demonstrated not simply when you are having a good day. Your true character is manifested when everything is going wrong. That's the real you. Suffering tests our faith. Suffering unmasks those who never belong to the Lord. It is important for us to understand this. Not only suffering may test our faith, but the Bible is clear in second place that suffering also produces a great reward for us in heaven. Suffering for Christ produces great reward in heaven. He tells them, "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested." They would be tested. And notice that the Lord already knew that their faith was authentic, that their faith was real, because he said that they were rich, that his spirit was already within them. But the Lord was allowing everything to happen in their lives because they were accumulating eternal rewards in heaven. The Lord was allowing Satan himself to cast some of them into prison so that they would be tested. It was all a test. It reminds me of the words of Christ to Peter in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, where he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you so that your faith will not fail." God may allow even the enemy to test you in your faith, as he did with Job, as he did with Peter. But I want you to understand this. In the same way that suffering tests your faith, suffering is producing for you an eternal weight of glory that you cannot imagine. It is all in the hands of God. Nothing that is happening in your life happens by mistake, because the Lord is in control. The Bible tells us in the letter from James, in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "Consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you fall into all sorts of trials and tribulations." Why? Because the testing of your faith produces perseverance, produces endurance. You are saved not because you persevere, but you persevere because you are saved. Perseverance in tribulation is one of the greatest signs that your faith is genuine, and perseverance in tribulation is producing a great eternal weight of glory before the Lord. Nothing is happening by chance, but as the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, that God is working all things for the good. For your own good, the Bible tells us, so that you can be molded into the image of Christ, so that you can grow in Christ's likeness. It is through the trials and the tribulations of this life that the Lord is molding us into the image of the Lord. Notice what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction," even if it is death. Imagine the Apostle Paul saying this. He's comparing even his own perils that would end up in his own execution. He's saying, this is just light. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, that cannot even compare to anything that men in this earth can do against us, compared to the glory that is being accumulated, that will be revealed one day for us. And I want you to notice also this. The Lord also told them, "You will be tested, and you have tribulation for 10 days. Suffering tests the authenticity of your faith, and suffering for Christ produces a great reward in heaven. They were going through that reality at that time. And the Lord tells them, "You will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, there are some Bible commentators that say that these were not literal 10 days. These were 10 months or perhaps 10 years or an indefinite period of time. Because they say, tribulation for 10 days, that's just too short. 10 days can be a short period of time when you are on vacation enjoying yourself. But 10 days when you are suffering, being persecuted under the specter of being killed, 10 days can feel like an eternity. These were literal 10 days that the Lord was telling them, "You will have tribulation for 10 days. But the Lord wanted them to remain faithful no matter what would happen to them. That the Lord was reinforcing to them that it was important, that it was essential for them to remain faithful to Him no matter what would happen to them. You would have tribulation for 10 days. And the Lord, afterwards, He also gave him a word of encouragement. After having challenged them in what He had just told them, the Lord had a word of encouragement to that church in Smyrna. At the end of verse 10, He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He was telling them, no matter what comes against you, even if you were to come under the threat of death, of being executed for me, for having faith in me, be faithful until the end. And His encouragement was this: if you are faithful to the end, I will give you the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life. It is amazing how the Bible tells us that God is preparing rewards for us in heaven, as though we deserve anything, if there is anything sinful, if there is any failure, any mistakes that I commit, it is all on me. It's all because of my flesh. If there is anything good that I do, if there is any blessing out of my life, it is all because of Him. And certainly not because of me. And yet the Lord says that as we are faithful to Him, that He's preparing rewards for us in glory. And did you know that the Bible speaks not only of one crown, the crown of life, that the Bible actually speaks of five crowns, five specific rewards that the Lord is preparing for us when we get to heaven? Five heavenly crowns. First, the Bible speaks of the imperishable crown. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, the Bible says, everyone who competes for the prize is disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. This is the crown for all of us who are saved. This is the crown for all of us who are running the race faithfully. This is the crown for all of those whom the Lord calls overcomers. As the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, what is the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith. When you are running the race, when you are running the race faithfully before the Lord, for all of us who are saved, believers in Christ, the Lord is preparing an imperishable crown. But the Bible also tells us of the crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy in chapter 4, the Bible says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. For all of us who are Christians, the Lord is returning. And when He appears at the moment of the rapture, when the trumpet will sound, we will be taken from this earth and we will be with the Lord forevermore. And at that moment, we will receive the crown of righteousness, meaning that we will receive perfect righteousness. We will achieve our glorified existence. Right now, we have imputed righteousness through what Christ did for us at Calvary's cross. We have been justified. But one day, we will not only have imputed righteousness, but we will receive perfect righteousness in glorification. When the Lord will change us completely, when we will no longer be defined by this flesh and blood anymore that is still so susceptible to sin, but we will be transformed before the face of the Lord as we are glorified in His presence. We will receive the crown that is righteousness. Thirdly, the Bible also tells us of the crown of rejoicing. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, it says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? The crown of rejoicing, as Paul says, what is it? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Paul was saying, as He had brought them to Christ, as He had evangelized them and brought them to salvation in Christ, the crown of rejoicing will be the joy that you experience in the presence of God when you see those whom you led to Christ. The crown of rejoicing is for those who have produced fruit by the grace of God in evangelism. Those whom you see in the presence of the Lord after they were introduced to Christ through your sharing of the gospel. And the Bible also tells us of the crown of glory. In 1 Peter in chapter 5, it says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Shepherd the flock of God among you, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The crown of glory is the reward for those faithful church leaders, pastors and elders who are faithful under shepherds of Christ. Those who are faithful to pastor the church of the Lord faithfully, they will receive the crown of glory. But there is one more crown, and it is the crown that the Lord spoke to the church of Smyrna about. And it is this crown. It is the crown of life. As the Bible says in James in chapter 1, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. This is the reward. This is the crown for those who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ, especially those who are martyred, those who die and give their lives for the cause of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this happens even today. what the Lord promised the saints in the church of Smyrna 2,000 years ago because of the persecution and suffering that they were undergoing because of their faith, it still happens today. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The moment you want to live godly before your family, before your relatives, before your neighbors, before your co-workers, the Bible says they begin to realize that you don't fit in and you start to irritate them simply by your testimony. The Bible says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Lord himself says in the Gospel of John in chapter 15, verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. It is a reality not only for the church 2,000 years ago, but even more in nowadays. Did you know that there are many Christians throughout the world who are still being persecuted for their faith today? You and I may enjoy freedom of religion in this United States, and only God knows until when. But there are many Christians throughout the world who are suffering persecution, as you see in this global map from the Voice of the Martyrs organization. Those countries in the dark shade are those where the preaching of the gospel is restricted or strictly prohibited. In Northern Africa, in the Middle East, throughout Asia. Many countries where our brothers and sisters are being persecuted simply because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the countries where persecution is becoming more fierce. Yes, it has always been in North Korea, in China, Russia, Algeria. But one of the countries where persecution against Christians has become worse in recent years is in that country, the country of Pakistan. Recently, we received the testimony of a couple from Pakistan. A couple by the name of Shahzad and Shama. Shahzad was the husband, and Shama was the wife. They were a Christian couple in Pakistan. And Shama, the wife, began to evangelize her father-in-law. And one day, by the grace of God, even though he was a Muslim, by the grace of God, he came to believe in Jesus Christ for his salvation. And he started praying with that couple, with his son and with his daughter-in-law, Shama. And he began even to share the gospel with others within that community. After 1 year, people began to realize how he was changed and what the couple was doing in evangelizing others. And many within that community became so enraged and so infuriated by what was happening that they went to the local mosque and began accusing that couple of burning the Quran, which was a complete lie. They accused them of burning the Quran, the book of Islam, because they knew that according to Pakistan's blasphemy laws, they would be beaten and they would be put into jail if they had burned the Quran. And even though it was a lie, that is exactly what they did. They broadcasted their lie throughout a loudspeaker in the village. And soon a mob began to be rising against that couple, and they surrounded their home, shouting for their death. The couple tried to hide inside their home, but the mob invaded their home and dragged them out and began to beat them. Shahzad, the husband, began to plead for his wife's life because she was pregnant with their fourth child. But the mob didn't stop. Instead, they broke their legs, they tied them to the back of a tractor, and they began to drag them around for 30 minutes. After that happened, both Shahzad and Shahmad died. And the baby died. Police arrested 76 people in connection with those murders, 76 people who were beating them. Many courageous Christians in Pakistan have advocated for a change in Pakistan's blasphemy laws that allows Christians to be persecuted for any grievance whatsoever. And what happened to the couple's other three children? Well, here they are. When that happened, they were all under the age of six, and now they are being raised by their grandfather, Shama's father. To this date, No one has been prosecuted. There has been no trial for the murders of Shahzad, Shammat, and the baby. But the Pakistani government gives this grandfather financial assistance to raise the kids. They say that's all they can do. What was happening 2,000 years ago to the Christians in the church in Smyrna, it is still happening today, brothers and sisters. This coming Sunday, November 3rd, is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. I pray that you remember our brothers and sisters being persecuted and even killed for the cause of Christ in your daily prayers. We have freedom in this country. As I said, God knows only until when. But there are many of our brothers and sisters who are still suffering for the cause of Christ, and we must remember them in our prayers, that the Lord will give them grace, knowing that they are persevering simply because God is the one who makes them rich. God is the one who makes the Spirit of God that who abides within them for them to continue to persevere no matter what. But the Lord had one more word for that church in Smyrna. It was a word of promise. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Lord ends all seven letters with these words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Notice that he says the churches, plural. That means that the book of Revelation was circulated among all the seven churches, and all the churches, each church knew what the Lord said about the others as well. What he was speaking to one church was not a secret only to them. It was revealed to all of them what the Lord said about the other six. The Lord said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And what was his word of promise to them? He says, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And what is the second death? We're reading Revelation in chapter 20. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The second death is eternal separation from God. The soul continues to live. The soul continues to exist. But for eternity, separated from God. Instead, the soul goes to a place of eternal torment that the Bible calls hell or the lake of fire. And who are those who go to the lake of fire? The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 21, "The cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The Lord told the church in Smyrna, even though they could be hurt by death, by physical death, they would not be hurt by the second death. Because they were rich and the Spirit of God was within them, they would be in the presence of the Lord. They would not experience the second death. And how about you? Where will you spend eternity? In the presence of God or separated from God for eternity? Your religion, your good works, your money cannot save your soul. But you must recognize that you are a sinner and that your sin separates you from God. But the good news is that God the Father, he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sins and your sins at Calvary's cross. He paid the price for our sins so that when we believe in what he did, we can be forgiven of our sins. The Lord sent a very specific message to the church in Smyrna. The message was clear. The Lord was telling them, do not fear the future, because he would enable them to face whatever it is that they were going to go through so that they would be able to spend eternity in heaven with him. And the same word of promise that the Lord made to those Christians 2,000 years ago in Smyrna is the same word of promise that the Lord makes to all Christians throughout all ages who suffer persecution and are even martyred for their faith in Christ. The Lord tells us in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5, Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you because of me. Why? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Is it worthwhile suffering as Christians? Only heaven will be able to reveal. When the Lord presents each and every one of us faithfully walking with the Lord with rewards for serving Him. And it will be such a humbling experience that the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, that as we receive the crowns, we will actually take the crowns and cast them down at the feet of the Lord, recognizing that we have been humbled, that we simply do not deserve anything, but all the glory belongs to the Lord. I pray that each and every one of us, by God's grace, will remain faithful to Him, and that we will remember in our prayers those who are suffering for their faith in Him as well. Let us pray. Dear God, we are so thankful for knowing you, O Lord. We are thankful for one day you have opened our eyes so that we could understand the message of the gospel. Your word tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this age, he has blinded the minds and the understanding of unbelievers so that the light of your gospel, the glory of your gospel, would not shine in their lives. But God, you chose us. And only by your mercy, God, we cannot comprehend that you took the blinders off from our eyes so that we could understand the message of the gospel, so that you could make us understand that through Christ Jesus our Lord, the one who died for us at Calvary's cross, we have salvation and forgiveness of all of our sins so that we can be with you for eternity. Father, even now we pray for our brothers and sisters who are part of the persecuted church in this day, in this 21st century. May your grace, may your mercy be with them, sustaining them, Lord, for we know that, they are accumulating such reward and such glory in your presence. May your blessings be with them as well. Bless us now as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.